Welcome here tonight to our public address around the subject of the Old Testament, foundation of the New Testament. The reading that we'll take tonight is Galatians and chapter 3. The Old Testament, foundation for the new. We'll now call upon my brother in Christ, Mr. Goodwin.
Well, good evening, friends, and thank you for coming out tonight to listen to our Bible-based lecture. Well, we could perhaps start by asking a question which you could probably find on the internet anywhere in relation to this sort of subject, and I've seen this question: can the God of the Old Testament be the same as the God of the New Testament? If we just consider for a moment the many religions that there are out there in the world that give some credence to the Bible, however large or small that may happen to be, there are many differences among them as to how much. They differ as to which parts of the Bible should be accepted, which are perhaps written just for a past group, perhaps for the nation of Israel or some other group, and which are still applicable to the current generation. There are differences as to which books should be included in the divine canon of Scripture. Then there are those who accept the Bible as divinely inspired, but they wish to add some other books which they say, likewise and alongside the Bible, should be considered inspired as well. The idea that's current among some Christians is that will perhaps put emphasis upon the New Testament alone is a question which I have seen on the internet, and the question is, how can the God of the New Testament be the same as the God of the Old Testament? And it goes like this: the God of the Old Testament commanded his people to commit genocide, killed little children, wiped out the entire world population in one fell swoop, sent plagues and devastation, and, if you believe the writers of the Bible, created a world full of people, but decided to reveal himself and his rules to one group of people and condemn the rest because they were born in the wrong place. And then we are told in the New Testament that God is a God of love and mercy, that his followers are to spread peace and not hate, that we are to follow the example of Jesus, who did nothing to stop his enemies from killing him. And this writer says, I am all for believing the New Testament record of Jesus and his followers, but how can anyone possibly believe God is the same yesterday, today and forever? And in that he quotes Hebrews 13. Well, I'm not going along with that. I've just put that up there because that's a question and an opinion which is extant among some Christians in the world today. Tonight, I propose to show that the Old Testament and the New Testament are different parts of the one book. And so we could perhaps ask the next question: what does the New Testament say of the Old Testament? Well, the Christadelphians are a group of people that believe the Bible is a book that can be totally relied upon. And we do this based upon various quotes in the Bible, and one is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And it says there, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And in another place, a few books over, the Apostle Peter wrote similar sorts of words to this, and he writes there in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, where he writes, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we put up there a couple of quotes from the New Testament. In the days when the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter wrote, particularly Paul in 2 Timothy, the New Testament was not a completed set of books as we see it in our New Testament Bible today. It's fairly clear from the internal evidence of 2 Timothy that this was written at the end of Paul's life, and Paul died about the 7th decade in the 1st century, And some of the books in the New Testament weren't written for another 30 years. The Apostle John, for instance, who wrote the Gospel of John and the Revelation, he didn't write that he was expelled to the island of Patmos in 1896. So that being the case, when we have the word scripture written in the New Testament, What is it speaking about? And it's spoken about over 50 times. 52 times in the New Testament is the word scripture. And all of those times, except for possibly one, it is a reference to the Old Testament. We'll come back then to that first quote we referred to in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And it says there that the scripture was given by inspiration of God. The Greek word there, the language that the New Testament was written in originally, means God breathed. And so we put together those words with a quote we referred to in Peter, and we're really told by that when we read from the Old Testament, we're to consider those words, to treat them as though God is speaking to us. It's his breath. It's his words. And they're just as much the words of God, the words of the Old Testament, as when we read the New Testament. There's a quote in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, and he says there, "I am the Lord, I change not." God hasn't changed from the day of when he inspired the different writers to write the Old Testament books, as when he inspired New Testament writers to write the New Testament books. And so then, when we come to a verse like we read in 2 Timothy, and we read all scripture, what we're reading there is Paul's talking about the Old Testament. All scripture, the Old Testament, is given by the inspiration of God. The Old Testament's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, etc., that the man of God may be perfect and truly furnished unto all good works. And if we come back to the previous verse to that in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, there the Apostle Paul writes, and he says to Timothy, who he wrote the epistle to Timothy to, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, thou hast known the Old Testament. And what's he say about it? He says, it's able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. What's interesting to consider this, that what Paul's talking about is the Old Testament. We perhaps can gloss over these words, and we might perhaps read them and think, oh, he's talking about the New Testament. But the New Testament wasn't written yet. It's the first books of the first books that were written chronologically in the New Testament were the epistles of Paul. So what he's saying there about the Old Testament is these were a group of books, he's saying to Timothy, that were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so if the Old Testament was able to do that to Timothy, who was a New Testament character, so likewise was able to do to many other faithful characters that are spoken of in the Old Testament. People like that you may have heard of, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Elijah, Hezekiah, Josiah, Daniel, and many others who look forward in faith to the work of the promised Messiah, the work he was to come and to do, as prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. And so they could read of these things. They could look forward to that time when Jesus was to return to this earth. They could look forward to Jesus Christ as he who would come to prepare salvation for them, as he would be able to forgive them for their sins through the work which he did. And so the death of Jesus Christ did not only open a way for forgiveness of sins to those who lived in the first century, to those who lived in the time when Jesus and the apostles lived, but it also opened a way of salvation through forgiveness of sins to those who lived before he was revealed and who looked forward through the work of the prophets to his coming. Well, come over with me to Mark chapter 1. And Acts chapter 28. We want to firstly look at what scriptures the Apostle Paul used when he preached. And we read in Acts chapter 28 and verse 16. And we read there, Acts 28 and verse 16, "And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And now we're going to jump down to verse 23. And now Paul's speaking to the Jews and he says, and the narrator goes on, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things that were spoken, and some believed not. And so the Apostle Paul was living now in Rome. He was in prison, but he had certain freedoms that he could preach. And when he'd settled down, he started to preach firstly to the Jewish people that were in Rome. But I suppose from the point of view of the lecture title that we have tonight, we need to ask the question, what was the basis that he used to preach about the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ? Well, we read in that verse 23 that he spoke, persuaded them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. Well, if you look up a Jewish Bible, you'll see it's split into three parts. It starts with the Torah, the five books written by Moses. It proceeds on with the prophets and finishes with what's called the writings, the Psalms and other writings in the Old Testament. So the Apostle Paul taught the things concerning Jesus Christ, the things concerning the kingdom of God, and he used exclusively two parts out of the Old Testament or the Jewish Bible. Come back with me now to Luke 24, and we'll have a look in Luke 24 at how Christ Jesus himself, how he taught the gospel message and how he went about to prove the things which he spoke to those whom he was preaching. Luke 24 and verse 13. And we read there, and behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things that had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And we'll jump down now to verse 21. And we read there, they are talking to Jesus and it says, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And come down now to verse 24. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus wished to show to these disciples that his death and resurrection had been foretold in the Old Testament. Now, if they had a full understanding of the Old Testament, what he was saying to them is they should have understood concerning his death and his resurrection to us, and concerning the subject which we have tonight, it's not necessary for us to have the New Testament to understand about the plan of salvation of God. The plan which God had in store from the beginning of the creation for mankind, nor do we need to have the New Testament to understand about the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ is yet to set up. Next question which I wish to ask is, does the New Testament quote the Old Testament very much? Well, we've looked at a few passages and you might say to yourself, well, I've just selectively quoted a few to suit the subject tonight. A few isolated examples. Well, the following quote I've taken out of the Complete Jewish Bible, and in the back of that there's an index. It says there an index of Tanakh passages cited in the Brit Hadashah. I think I'm pronouncing that right, but the Tanakh is the Jewish Old Testament. The Brit Hadashah means New Covenant, and it's referring to the New Testament in the Jewish Bible. But the point is, their quote there is, there are 484 passages from the Old Testament cited a total of 695 times in the complete Jewish Bible's translation of the New Testament. And the Bible there does go on. It has a table of all those passages. So the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament many, many times. So the Bible that Jesus Christ had to learn from is the same as the Bible that the apostles taught from when they preached the gospel. It's the same as the scriptures that we have in our hand today, the Old Testament section of our Bible, or the Hebrew Bible. This is the same book. Well then, what does the New Testament really teach? If we look at the New Testament and see where it picks up its teachings of the Old Testament as our subject, suggests that that is the case. Well, come back with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, and we're told there really what the New Testament is about. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. So the New Testament is all about Jesus Christ. Its first four books, the Gospels, are different accounts of the work of Jesus Christ in the 3.5 years of his ministry. What did he do in his ministry? Well, possibly by much of the Christian world, he's known principally for the miracles which he performed. But I ask the question, is that the purpose for which he came? Come with me over to Mark chapter 1. And in Mark chapter 1, it's the part way through that chapter, Jesus is described as being up in the area by the Sea of Galilee early in his ministry. On a particular day, he'd spent much of the day, and it says he performed many miracles. And so overnight, people heard of this, and those who wished to also to have a miracle performed and then gathered to the house which he was purported to have stayed in. And they waited there the next morning. The disciples got up and he was gone. So they went to look for him. And we pick up the record in Mark chapter 1 and verse 37. And there we read, "And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils." And so Jesus did heal people. He did perform miracles. But it's important to understand from those words that he said there that this preaching of miracles was ancillary to the reason for his coming. The miracles were purely to prove that he was the Son of God and that he came with God's power. But he came to preach. Come over with me to Luke chapter 8 and we'll see there what it was that he preached. And if the primary purpose for him coming to preach, we ask the question, what was it that he taught? Luke 8 and verse 1. "And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." Well, it's interesting perhaps for a moment to consider the use of the word preach and its various derivatives in the New Testament. The word preach is used 138 times in the New Testament. It's first used of the preaching of John the Baptist, and he came and it said he preached a baptism of repentance. What did Jesus Christ preach? Well, it says that when Jesus Christ preached, or his disciples, they either preached things about the kingdom, about the gospel, and that is just a word which means glad tidings, or things concerning the remission of sins or the resurrection from the dead. Most of the quotes that speak about Jesus and his disciple preaching were about the kingdom or the gospel. And after Jesus, the apostles preached, and come over with me to Acts chapter 8, because after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the preaching changed to be about Jesus Christ, or the name of Jesus Christ, the saving name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And we have an example of that in Acts chapter 8, where we read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, where it says, "And when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." And we'll jump down now to verse 25, where we read, "And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." So we put these two quotes together, and you can see from that that Jesus and his disciples preached, and we find they taught the gospel, or the good news, or the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Come over with me now to Galatians chapter 3. And Galatians chapter 3 continues on talking about the preaching, but there's a connection there back to the Old Testament. And we read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. From the chapter that our chairman read for us this evening. Verse 6, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture therefore, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." The interesting point in these couple of verses is the particular words in verse 8. The Apostle Paul says the gospel was preached to Abraham in seven words. In thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, if you've got a Bible like mine, if you look in the margin next to those seven words, it tells you that it's a citation from Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. But that's the gospel in a nutshell, says Paul. In thee shall all nations be blessed. And so here we have a reference of the gospel. And possibly in the churches it's traditionally thought of as a strictly New Testament teaching. But it's spoken of here as coming from the Old Testament. The word heathen there in that verse 8, that God would justify the heathen through faith, can be translated in other versions of the Bible as Gentiles, nations, other races than Jews. Well, come back with me then to the Old Testament and back to Genesis. We won't go straight away back to Abraham. We'll go back a bit before that. But Abraham was a person who lived about halfway between creation and the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, in summary, in the Old Testament, there's three major promises that were given to different, were given in Old Testament times that are foundational to the work of that Jesus Christ came to do and foundational to the gospel message. And first of all, we're going to look at the first of these promises, which is given back in Genesis chapter 3. Now, Genesis chapter 3 is a chapter which speaks about a conversation, unusual conversation between a serpent and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And we're told partway through that chapter that he sold Eve the idea, if you like, that she should follow his idea of trying the fruit that God had said she and Adam should not eat. God had told Adam if they ate of a certain tree, they would die. Or if you look at the meaning of the Hebrew in that section, they would start a process which would end in death. But the serpent's response to Eve was, "Ye shall not surely die." Well, as a result of this discussion between the serpent and Eve, she decided she believed the serpent and therefore disbelieved what God had said, and she tried the fruit. And because of the influence that the serpent had on Eve, God spoke certain words to the serpent, and we read of that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, where it says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Well, the last section, particularly of that verse 15, is an important verse, and there are different translations, and I'll put some of them up on the screen there. And the second one there, BBE Bible in Basic English. By him will your head be crushed, and by you his foot will be wounded. So bruise in that case by that translator, some of them in both cases where the two word bruise are used, is rendered crush. And so this verse is a rather interesting verse. The writer of the Genesis record has introduced us in chapter 3 to perhaps an interesting part of God's creation. And we just come back now to verse 1. And we read there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." It means crafty or cunning. It was a special creation that God had given for a period of time the power of speech to. And now in verses 14 and 15 that we just read, God now cursed the serpent. As a result of that curse, he was restricted to a state that we see all snakes to get snakes today. They slither on the ground. But more important than that is the promise that was given to the serpent that not only included him, but included all of his seed. So I think perhaps to make any sense of this verse, we must determine who is the seed of the serpent and who is the seed of the woman. Is it just talking about a dislike that most human beings have of snakes? You get that sort of funny feeling when you see a snake slithering past you. Or perhaps you don't, but I do. Well, we first have a look at a couple of New Testament quotes. And some of them just make allusions, and some make make greater statements. Firstly, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman." Come over with me now to 1 John chapter 3. And here we have perhaps a greater allusion to the serpent. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now the word devil here is understood by many Christians in the church to represent a particular person or an angel that has existed from the beginning of creation, in opposition to God, lives perhaps forever, and has great power and influence over people. But if we look at the Greek word behind the word devil there, it's the word diabolos, and all it means in the Greek is false accuser. It doesn't describe a particular person, but rather the actions that that person or organisation takes, that they take on characteristics of being a false accuser. Now the serpent was the first being recorded in scripture that falsely accused another. When the serpent said in the quote that we referred to earlier, Genesis chapter 3 verse 4, "Thou shalt not surely die," he accused God of being a liar, because God had said to Adam, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now Adam and Eve did die. So the serpent was wrong. Genesis chapter 5 verse 5 says concerning Adam, "And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Come over with me then to Romans, because the Apostle Paul has some explanation for these things concerning the serpent and concerning the diabolos. The Apostle Paul is talking in Romans chapter 7 about the effect or the influence of the diabolos in his life. Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. Paul says there, and he's talking about himself, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." And we'll jump down now to verse 22. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And Paul is talking there, he says, about the power in his mind, that even when he knows what the Bible says, even when he knows what the right thing is to do, even when he wants to do the right thing, there's this thing nagging in his mind that he is enticed to do that which is wrong. That's the enmity that was spoken of in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The enmity that God said to the serpent will be between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There's no suggestion here by Paul that this power or this influence is external to his body. It's something coming from his own mind. It's also important that Paul notes in verses 24 and 25, "O wretched man that I am," and then verse 25 he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul bemoans the body that he has that is in a constant state, if we might say, of bias towards sin. That will, as he says in another place, end up in death. But there's the rejoicing in verse 25 that there is a possible release from this state that is available through Jesus Christ. Well, come with me now over to Hebrews chapter 2. This is another one of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And we'll read here of further of the release that Paul speaks of, as well as an explanation of the promise made to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Now, Hebrews chapter 2, if we just first of all start for a couple of words in verse 9, we see there, Hebrews 2 verse 9, "But we see Jesus." So we know there the Apostle Paul is speaking of Jesus Christ. And we'll jump down now to verse 14. And here Paul says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now the word devil here is exactly the same as what we previously saw in the New Testament. It's not always this word, but in the quotes we've looked at tonight, it's the word diabolos. It means again, as I said, false accuser. So Paul is teaching us here that Jesus was born into the same flesh and blood that Paul spoke of. The same that each one of us has in this room here has tonight. Flesh that has this bias towards sin. There's a difference though between Jesus Christ and each one of us. Jesus Christ never allowed the thinking of the devil, if we're to use the words of the Bible that we're reading, the thinking of the diabolos, the thinking of the serpent to be manifested in his life and turn into sin, turn into actions which were against the law of God his Father. And so in that way, he put to death the diabolos, he put to death the false accuser. He never manifested the actions of a false accuser in his life. So come back in your mind then to the quote that we had in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And we have then, we put together in summary an explanation. The seed of the serpent, which it spoke of in Genesis 3:15, is those who follow the example of the serpent. Those who follow the way he did things, to falsely accuse God and others. And the seed of the woman is those who oppose the serpent, as the woman initially did when she questioned the serpent's teaching to her at the start of chapter 3. I'll go further than that and talk about the idea of the bruising or the crushing of the head and the heel. If you crush the head of an animal or a person, it's dead. You can't live without a head. But if you crush the foot or the heel, you can even chop your foot off. You can get an artificial leg. You can live without a foot or a heel. And so in the life of Jesus Christ, the power of the diabolos, the power of the false accuser, was crushed forever. It was never manifested in his life. And while the serpent had a temporary power over Christ in this sense, that Christ died, he was dead for 3 days, Christ raised him from the dead to receive immortal life. In immortal life, the devil, the diabolos, the false accuser can never have any influence over a person that has immortal life, because that is God's, that life comes from God. The power of the diabolos is eventually to be completely removed from the earth at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's another subject, but I'm just putting that in there to show that eventually the power of the serpent will be completely removed from the earth. And so we can see in this major promise, right at the start of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, a promise that pointed forward to the work of Jesus Christ, how the New Testament teachings, how the things which Christ preached and his work were based right back there just after creation in Genesis chapter 3. Well, remember earlier we spoke about the Gospels having two parts, the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ and the things concerning the kingdom of God. The promise then that we looked at in Egypt, in Eden, refers primarily to the part of the teachings of Christ concerning his plan of salvation, the name of Jesus Christ. Whereas we come to the next promise in the Bible, the promises, major promise given to Abraham, it refers to do with a land and a kingdom. Come with me over to Genesis chapter 12. And so we're jumping about 2,000 years. As we referred earlier, mentioned earlier about Abraham when we looked at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. And so we'll read together from Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. And here we read, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed." And so the last part of that verse 3 there is the verse which Paul quoted from. They're slightly different, but the only difference is Paul said all nations, and back here in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, it's all families of the earth. But it's referring to the same thing. And so we have, there's the gospel preached there to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, so says the Apostle Paul. Verse 1 there, Abraham was promised a land. "I will come out of the country where he was," Abraham came from Ur, "and I will give thee a land," well, "I will show thee a land which he was to inherit." It's a land which we read in other places of the Old Testament that's to form the centre and the capital of the kingdom of God, pardon me, as Jesus preached and his followers. Over the life of Abraham, he was visited by God through an angel on several occasions, and further other promises were made to him. We're not going to refer to them all, but I'll just refer to a couple more places and just quickly come over to Genesis chapter 15. And we read there just a summary of a couple of words which the angel spoke to him on this occasion, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. And we read there, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." And so here we have some borders which are given for the, if you like, the core centre of the kingdom of God. And this land was promised to Abraham, from Egypt, the river of Egypt or the Nile, to the river Euphrates. A fair chunk of what we might call the Middle East today, and certainly a lot more land than the nation of Israel the primary descendants or the promised descendants to Abraham have today. We're going to skip over now to the last promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. It's the last recorded time that God appeared to Abraham. And on this occasion, Abraham's faith is tested probably more than, just about more than any other man has been tested, in that at the request of the angel, he was asked to kill his son. Now, the son Isaac that he was asked to kill was more than just any son. He was a son of promise. His mother gave birth to him as her first son at 90 years of age. Well, on this occasion, Abram got to the point of having his knife in his hand, ready to bring it down and slay Isaac as the angel asked him. And when God could see that Abraham was going to obey him to that extent, God intervened to stop him, because he could see Abraham was prepared to obey him on any matter. And we read in verse, the promise given because of this action of Abraham in verse 17. Genesis 22 verse 17. And God says there, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And so, friends, in these promises given to Abraham, and remember, Paul says that this was the gospel, or the first part of the promise was the gospel, not only was Abraham promised a land to go to his seed, but also that seed was to be multiplied and to be very large. Question I think we should ask at this point, who was this seed? Well, I mentioned Isaac, which is principally spoken of in this chapter, Genesis chapter 22, the son of promise. Was it just the descendants of Isaac through Jacob, hence perhaps the nation of Israel today? Or was it something larger? Remember the words of Paul that we started with in Galatians chapter 3 verse 8, all nations will be blessed in Abraham. We'll come back and we'll look for a few more quotes in Galatians chapter 3. We started in Galatians 3 or near the start of our lecture, and we'll come back there and read a few more verses which connect further on. We'll read Galatians chapter 3 verse 16. And the Apostle Paul says there, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So more than the promise given to Abraham referring explicitly just to Isaac, Paul is telling us here as an interpretation of the promise made to Abraham that Isaac was a type of the seed of promise, and it's mainly directed to Jesus Christ. But what does that matter to us? Does it really matter? We'll come down further now to verse 26, and Paul answers this question for us. And he says in Galatians 3 and verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So all of the promises which are made to Abraham and his seed are also made to those not just the literal seed of Abraham only, but also those who have been adopted into the seed of Abraham, if you like, by baptism into Jesus Christ. And so in that way, the promises that were made to faithful Abraham in the Old Testament are the foundation for the gospel message that Jesus Christ and his followers taught to the Gentiles of their day, and also the gospel that is open to us to take part of in our day. Come back with me finally to Mark chapter 16. And friends, if you wish to be part of those promises given to Abraham, then you must follow the command given by Jesus Christ, which was also alluded to by Paul in the end of Galatians chapter 3, which we just read. And Jesus Christ says in chapter 16, and verse 15, where he gave instruction to his disciples then, he says to them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And this is the important part. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And as we saw through those words of Paul in Galatians chapter 3, that baptism into Jesus Christ makes us become part of and involved in the promises which were given to Abraham in the Old Testament. And so in that way, the Old Testament becomes the foundation book upon which the New Testament was written. Well, these things that we have considered tonight then concern our eternal salvation. It's important then that the consideration you give them matches the length of time that they will have effect on you. Thank you.